Hopefully I'm kidding, folks. Hopefully I'm kidding. We'll find out. Let me tell you that right after the service, I know I say this a lot and then I end up looking like I didn't mean it. I have a wedding to do this afternoon, so I will leave a little more quickly than I normally do, and then I end up being here later and you all think I'm lying, but I really do have to get away a little sooner today. So what I'd like to do right after the service is, if any of you are first-time guests with us or haven't been here in a while, I'd like to greet you in particular, and then if I could leave to get ready for the wedding, that would be good. Good, help me out. This morning what I'm doing is a second part of a two-part message on Daniel chapter 10, and I left you last week with a great quote from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, and it says, just in part, enemy-occupied territory, that is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed in disguise and is calling all of us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. We are agents of sabotage, saboteurs, holy saboteurs for the Lord in enemy-occupied territory. And I left you last week with the question, would you care to join the resistance? Because that's what we're doing. We come together for corporate worship, when we study God's Word, when we push back against the encroaching immorality and lack of ethicality of our world, when we do those things, we are planting our flag. We're saying, no, this is not the way we're going to govern our lives and ourselves. We're part of God's kingdom, and that's how we roll, or some worse to that effect. So this morning, our text again deals with an aspect of our Christian life a lot of us really would prefer not to talk about much, and that is spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. Let's pray together before we read the text. Heavenly Father, one of the names you are pleased to give yourself in Scripture is Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. You are the captain of the armies of heaven. Lord, in that vein, we ask that you would come alongside us this morning and call us to, as Jonathan Edwards would say, to see the world with eternity stamped on our eyes. To see this world not just as our culture tells us, not just to see the surface of things. We are experts in superficiality in this culture. But Lord, that we would see the reality of it. To see the world with eternity stamped on our eyes. That you would help us to do that. In Jesus' name and for his sake, the living word, is my prayer in his name. Amen. Well, just to set the context for you again, if you weren't here last week, you've been out for a while. Daniel is a Jew in exile in Babylon in the 6th century B.C. The book of Daniel is a manifesto for how God's man or woman, God's young person, how we are to live when we are in captivity, as it were, in a foreign and a hostile culture. So read with me, if you will, again, Daniel chapter 10, and we'll end at chapter 11, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice sounded like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking. And as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you. Stand up, for I have now been sent to you. When he said this to me, I stood up, trembling. Then he continued, Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, you who are highly esteemed, he said. Peace. Be strong now. Be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. So he said, Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. When I go, the prince of Greece will come. First I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Let me give you a review of what we covered last week. According to verse 1, the year is 536 B.C. And according to verse 4, we know it is 10 days after Passover. And that Daniel is standing on the bank of the Tigris River. The Bible is unique in so-called holy text in the amount of specificity it gives us for the when and the where these things took place. Our faith is a matter not just of philosophy, not just of morals, not just principles. It's all those, but it's also a matter of acts and facts. How wonderful are your works, my Lord, says the psalmist. Daniel was a captive in Babylon. Babylon had fallen to Persia. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, had issued an edict in 539 that the Jews could begin to go back to Jerusalem. And it would be understandable if Daniel's only concern was how to get out of Babylon and go back home to Jerusalem. We would understand that if that's all that was on his mind. But he has a much bigger conflict on his mind, and that's what chapter 10 is about. And last week I said to you that the struggle is supernatural. His vision, Daniel's vision, was of war. But it was not a war in any earthly sense. It was a war in the heavenlies, a war in the supernatural realm. Verses 5 and 6 give us probably the most detailed description of an angel in all of Scripture. And then verses 8 and 9, we see Daniel's reaction. There's fear. There's trembling. He's overcome. He falls into a deep sleep. It's very similar to the reaction we see whenever an angel appears in the Scripture. People are terrified, and the first word out of their mouths, more often than not, is, fear not. To which we all say, yeah, right. We're terribly afraid when we're confronted by the supernatural. And so contact with this being, by the way, that yeah, right is in the original Hebrew, but we don't usually translate it that way. And so Daniel is just drained from being in contact with the supernatural. And as I said to you last week, spiritual warfare, doing the heavy lifting of the ministry, it will wear you out. It will absolutely drain you to your beyond your own limits. We have to trust on God. He takes us out into the deep end, way, way over our heads. So we have to learn to trust in Him. Verse 12, he continued, Do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come in response to them. Had a couple of people ask me questions. In fact, I had several questions last week, right after the service and throughout the week. How does this work? Daniel prays, and his words are heard in heaven, and this angel, who I believe to be Gabriel, doesn't name himself in the text, but I believe it's Gabriel, he comes in response to Daniel's words. And this is, folks, the mystery of prayer. how our God, who exists outside of space and time, can hear our words in prayer, can take them in and respond to them in space and time. It's the mystery of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And no, I can't resolve it for you, but this is a text that clearly puts it on display. I don't really understand how that works. Then again, there are a lot of other things that I know are realities, and I don't really understand Bernoulli's principle. You know what that is? If you don't, look it up when you get home. Don't do it during the service. I'm watching you, okay? But when you get home, look up Bernoulli's principle. It's what makes airplanes and jets fly. It's how the air goes over the wing. I don't really understand it, but I get in an airplane without a second thought. I like to fly in anything that's got wings and a decent chance of landing safely, and it's all because of Bernoulli's principle. And you don't know it either, most of you, unless you're a pilot, but you don't mind getting in an airplane. But the prince of Persia resisted me 21 days. And Michael, the chief of princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. And as I read this text again this week, I thought, 21 days Daniel prayed. And then Gabriel came. I wonder how many times I've given up praying on the 20th day. I wonder how many times I've said, oh, it's no use. God's not going to answer my prayer. And I've given up praying on that 20th day out of 21. Then it gets really interesting. He says the struggle is supernatural. He says the enemy is real. Who is this prince of Persia? What does this really mean? Well, again, if you're new to us, if you're just tuning this sermon in on the internet, let me just say, in this church, we believe the Bible. We really do. We believe even the parts that are inconvenient, that talk about the supernatural realities of evil and the demonic. And this passage clearly teaches there is a demonic influence over the kingdom of Persia. It teaches then there's going to be one who's going to come and have influence or even control over Greece. And verse 21 says that there's an angel, Michael, who comes with authority and with influence over Daniel, over his area as well. And last week's message, in part one, I gave you my arguments. I gave you four arguments for why I believe in the existence of Satan and the demonic. I'm not going to recap them here. You can hear it online if you want. But the question arises, am I therefore saying that I believe that there are supernatural entities that influence and even control territories and regions? Is that the teaching of this passage? My answer is yes. That is exactly what I believe. That there are demonic entities that have influence and even control over particular cities and regions. And I said last week, and I'll say again, whichever one has the duty over South Florida is doing one heck of a job. And I believe that with all my heart. And I said to you last week, I'm not a pessimist. I don't believe this war is lost, to coin a phrase. If I believed that, I wouldn't work as hard as I do. I've read this book. I know how it ends. So I am quite confident that it ends up where the good guys win. But between here and there, it's warfare. It's struggle. And it's a battle. And our enemy, as I said to you last week, I don't think it's a smart strategy to pretend he doesn't exist or to take him lightly. I said that we shouldn't underestimate him, and we should understand what his strategy is about. And his goal is the total destruction of men, women, and young people. Spiritual and physical destruction, if at all possible. Now, I got asked some questions about this last week, so I'm still in review, but I want to take just a couple of minutes to unpack something I said last week about his strategy to accuse, to deceive, and to destroy the people of God. To accuse, to deceive, and to destroy. I could give you a lot of passages to talk about this. If you're really interested, email me during the week and I'll send you the passages. But let me just pick a few that are illustrative of this. One is from Genesis 3, and you all know this, most of you know the story, how our very first parents were given one thing not to do in the garden. They were to tend the garden, they were to subdue it, they were to exercise dominion over it, they were to be fruitful and multiply, and they were not to touch that fruit, that tree in the middle of the garden. And the serpent, we know to be Satan, came and deceived our first parents. And so brought the race of humanity into sin and misery and death. And then the end of the Bible, that's the beginning. In the end, we see Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. This is what John says in the Revelation. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. His first tactic is to try to deceive us. Did God really say that? God didn't say that. Well, if he said that, was a long time ago, and he didn't really mean it. That's not really his word, and you're not really obligated to obey it. Times have changed. His first tactic is to deceive us. His second is to accuse us. And again, I can show you a number of passages, but those of you who have hyperactive, overly tender consciences, you know the Lord, you know that Jesus died for your sins, and yet you still deal with guilt day in and day out. Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. John says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death." He will deceive, he will accuse, and his end game is to destroy. Revelation chapter 9, verse 11. "They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is," looks to us like Abaddon. Hebrew would be Abaddon. And in Greek is Apollyon, that is destroyer. Some years ago, confronted with some people that were the most evil people I have ever had to do any battle with. They were unrelentingly evil. I'm not saying there was nothing good in them. They were made in the image of God, but that image was so buried, and they were, again, unrelentingly evil. And I began to study the scriptures and say, what does the Bible say about evil and people of evil? I mentioned to you last week Scott Peck's book, The People of the Lie. It's a study of evil. But I came to the conclusion that the reason that our enemy will try to deceive us, the reason that he will try to accuse us, is that the end game is our destruction. Spiritual destruction, yes, and if he loses that battle, then our physical destruction, if he possibly can. And it was interesting to me that the two names that I came across in Scripture that seemed to me to sum up everything that Satan is about, in the Older Testament, the word is, again, looks to us like Abaddon. In Hebrew is Abaddon. It simply means destruction. That's the end goal. And in Greek, the name is Apollyon, that is, the destroyer. Because I believe that's what the enemy of our souls is about. He will destroy you if he possibly can spiritually. If he loses that battle, he'll destroy you physically. And if he can't destroy you, then he will do everything he can to neutralize you. If it takes some sort of besetting lifestyle sin to do it, he'll do that. And if it just takes distracting you with trivialities, he's pleased to do that too. He won't have you commit murder or adultery or become addicted to pornography if all it takes is a sitcom or YouTube to simply distract you and neutralize you. I'm not saying there's no place for mindless diversion, folks. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is if we spend hour after hour after hour in front of a screen watching mindless stuff, we're doing nothing to advance the kingdom of God in our own lives and the lives of others. John Calvin said this, so you know it's true. John Calvin writes this in the Institutes. "We have been forewarned that an enemy relentlessly threatens us, an enemy who is the very embodiment of rash boldness, of military prowess, of crafty wiles, of untiring zeal and haste, of every conceivable weapon, and of skill in the science of warfare. We must, therefore, bend our every effort to this goal. Let us not be overwhelmed by carelessness or faint-heartedness, but with courage rekindled, let us stand our ground in combat." So, his goal, his strategies are to deceive us, to accuse us, and ultimately to destroy us. The struggle is supernatural. Our enemy is real. The fight is intense. We know that the one speaking to Daniel here, and again, I believe it's Gabriel, was detained 21 days by the Prince of Persia. We don't know who that is, some demonic entity. And that the Prince of Greece was still to come. We know that vision just wiped Daniel out, left him totally drained. "I'm overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord. I'm helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe." I mentioned to you last week how we admire the great athlete who, what we say, he leaves it all out there on the field or all out there on the court, totally spends himself in trying to win the game. I do admire those people. I have some point of reference for what it is to be completely exhausted in athletic competition. But do we ever do that, I'm asking, in Christ's name? Not because we have to. Not because God will get us if we don't. But because we want to. Because He's worthy of our best efforts. Because He deserves our utmost for His highest. And do you know what it's like to feel totally spent in the cause of serving the upward calling of Christ? We know that Paul talked about our struggle in terms of warfare. What he says to us in Ephesians chapter 6, the most familiar passage in all of Scripture about the battle we're in. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Can I just tell you, I'm glad Paul didn't say that the spiritual life is taking a stroll in the spiritual park, that we are taking, they were tiptoeing through the spiritual tulips, they were taking a picnic at the spiritual beach. No, there are the good aspects of our Christian life. Thank God for them. But Paul says it's a war, folks. It's a struggle. It's a conflict. And Paul knew what he was talking about. He had the scars to prove it. It feels to me like it's a battle a great deal of the time. I remember reading one observer's assessment of how the difference between the American people right now, we have our men involved in two and in reality three wars, winding down of one in a hot conflict and two others, and how little most of us are impacted by that every day, how little we're aware of it, how little we change our lifestyle because we're at war. He contrasted that with World War II when everybody was involved. Everybody was engaged. There was a sense of mutually shared sacrifice on the part of all the people. And this observer's assessment was, America's not at war. America's at the mall. Because we don't understand what's at stake. We're letting a comparatively small group of people shoulder the burden for all the people. And I thought of that as I looked at this text again this week. I thought of the church. There's a spiritual war going on, and overwhelmingly in our culture, in the American culture, overwhelmingly, the church is not engaged in the battle. The church is enjoying the spoils of the war that have been handed down to us by our forebears. I mean that our spiritual forebears, the prophets and the apostles and the servants of God, the great men and women of faith of the early church and the reformers and so forth, and also in this country, our founding fathers, these men and these women literally shed their blood and gave their last full measure of devotion that we might be free and enjoy the freedoms we have. By and large, the church is not sharing that sacrifice. We're enjoying the spoils of their war. But spiritually, we're not at war. We're at the mall. The American church, evangelical church, has been largely passive and silent on the great cultural issues of our time. To a large degree, the American evangelical church has been passive about the struggle for the sanctity of human life. We've let others carry the freight for us. We've been passive and silent in the face of the increasing secularization of the public square. We've been silent and passive as we watch the steady encroachment of the government into the business of the church. Our forebears, both in the church and our founding fathers, they would be astounded. They would be shocked and appalled at how easily we've surrendered our ground, the ground they fought so hard to win for us. A Dutch humanist, if I can say his name right, was by the name of Oscar van den Bogaard. When asked to comment on the overwhelming, increasing Islamization of Europe, and it's real, folks, it's happening. Europe as we know it will not exist in 50 years. Is becoming overwhelmingly Islamized. And Oscar van den Bogaard was asked to comment on that, and his quote was, "I am not a warrior, but then again, who is?" He says, "I've never learned to fight for my freedom. I was only good in enjoying it." I'm afraid the same could be said of the American church. We've never learned to fight for our freedoms We're only good at enjoying them. Please don't misunderstand. Our weapons in the church, our weapons are not guns and tanks and bombs. Our weapons in the church, spiritual warfare is waged by prayer, by the study of God's word, by corporate worship, by fellowshipping with one another, by acts of deeds and mercy and grace and service and love. There's a spiritual war going on, and we must remember this battle. The non-Christian, he's not my enemy. Our enemies are in the spiritual realm. To a large extent, that non-Christian, he's who I'm fighting for. I'm fighting for the good of his soul, for the sake of my children, my grandchildren, and for yours as well. We've got to remember something, folks. Spiritual warfare, if it's war, there will be casualties. There will be casualties. We should not be so shocked. Saddened, yes, but we shouldn't be so shocked when we see the ranks of the pastors and the theologians and the church leaders and the evangelists that have been just ravaged by moral failures, by ethical failures, the failures of their marriages, of their families. Our enemy is extremely good at neutralizing or even destroying us if he possibly can. And then, folks, if he can get us fighting among ourselves, all he has to do is sit back and enjoy the show. Think of the things we fight about in the church. Things that really don't matter. Some things are worth fighting for. Yes, we should. But so many things we fight for, fight over, are just trivial. They don't matter. Shame on us. Think of the silly church fights you've seen before. I think I've told you before that the silliest thing I ever heard a church splitting over, I'm not making this up, church in New Jersey, the split came over the color of the choir robes. Some thought they ought to be purple, some thought they ought to be gold, and that was it. Now, I know there had been a lot of things going on before that. That was merely the straw that broke the camel's back, but that's what caused them to finally split the church. Purple robes versus gold robes. I forgot where it says that in Leviticus. Shame on us when we spend our time fighting among ourselves over things that really don't matter in the end result, instead of fighting for the glory of God, for the building up of the body of Christ, and for the advance of his kingdom. Amen? Amen. John Calvin, again, once asked to comment. Two churches newly planted in Germany, and they were both Reformed churches, and they began to fight with each other over worship style. This is in the 1540s, folks. There's nothing new under the sun. And they wrote John Calvin and asked for his input. And his comment to them was, "You war with one another as though you were at peace with the world." Stop it. Stop it. We win this war, folks, not by killing, not by wounding each other. We win this war by dying, by laying down our lives for the sake of Christ. By laying down our lives, by taking up the cross, and by offering ourselves as living sacrifices upon God's altar. Unlike men and women of other faiths, we don't look to kill those with whom we disagree. We look to serve and to love and to forgive our enemies, and to die to ourselves that we might live for Christ. The struggle is supernatural. The enemy is real. The fighting is intense. But our victory is secure. Our victory is secure. "Do not be afraid, you who are highly esteemed," he said. "Peace. Be strong now. Be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened. And I said, 'Speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength.'" He comes alongside us in the heat of the battle. He speaks to us words of encouragement, words of assurance, words of hope, words of victory. That's what the cross was about, folks. That's what the cross was about. They're the most unimaginable, unconventional means. Christ himself took upon himself all of the worst that the world could do, the sins of the world. He took them upon himself. He became the sins of the world. He absorbed them and paid the punishment for them. He became the curse of the covenant himself, so he might usher in the new covenant, the new and living covenant, in his body and his blood. And he ushers in the most unimaginable, unconventional way, the victory over sin and over death and over hell. That's what the cross was about. Juan Carlos is good to post our sermons online for me, and he always wants me to put a title, and I've told you, I'm just terrible at titles. That's why I don't try to give titles. I spend more time trying to think of a catchy title than I do preparing the sermon. I've just given it up. That's why I just give you the references in the bulletin. But this week, I'm going to give this one a title. Here it is. Are you ready? Here's the title for Daniel chapter 10. When prayerful persistence meets demonic resistance, heavenly assistance means the end of the enemy's existence. You may applaud. That's probably the last time I'll ever try that. But that one just hit me. I told you all, I think somewhere I'm going to ask to become an honorary African-American pastor, because I could see them rolling that one off. When prayerful persistence meets demonic resistance, heavenly assistance ends the enemy's existence. Are you writing this down? You need this. I'm going to give it to you one more time. Hallelujah, brother. When prayerful persistence meets demonic resistance, heavenly assistance ends the enemy's existence. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful that in the midst of this talk of warfare and conflict and casualties, Lord, you come alongside us and you say to us, quietly, but confidently, it's going to be okay. Good guys win in the end. We stand in victory. Lord, remind us when we're the ones who are the ones who've been wounded and injured, and we're on the sidelines. Sometimes our wounds are self-inflicted. Lord, remind us that you still come along and give us hope. Give us that second chance and that third and that tenth and that thousandth chance. And you rebuild us. You renew us. Make us and mold us more and more into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you again for being here with us this morning. We wish you a blessed Sabbath day, and would wish all of you again a blessed Lord's Day and a wonderful week. Receive now the Lord's benediction. Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.